Morning, church.
Morning.
Reading this morning is John 17, 1 to 5, the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom have given him. And this is eternal life, and they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as we look at your word together, we pray that you would give us understanding to know, first of all, what it tells us about yourself and your plans and purposes, but also about how we fit into those plans, how we need to be responding to you, how we can trust you as we do seek to follow and live for your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. How often do you think about God? And when you think about him, what do you think about him in relation to? Is it about desiring to get something? Is it about desiring to be rid of something? Is it about how he might be able to help you with your plans, because that would be really helpful? Here we see something of Jesus' uniqueness in terms of his prayer to the Father. We've just seen that he's been teaching his disciples and preparing them for not only him going to the cross and then rising again, but then being his special representatives to take out the good news to the world. It's often known, this section, as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And what we're looking at today is particularly the way in which Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father and the focus of his prayer and how it frames everything else that he prays about. And we can see that his great concern is for the glory of God. So Jesus' prayer is focused on this highest priority, isn't it? Verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In John's Gospel, the uniqueness of Jesus is seen in his supreme and sustained and even steadfast desire when facing the greatest suffering, for God to be glorified. In this particular section, Jesus again is referencing the reality that he's going to the cross when he says in verse 1, the hour has come. This is the hour when he's going to be crucified and die. We've seen in John's Gospel that he loves the Father, he trusts the Father's word, he obeys the Father. He knows God uniquely. He trusts God uniquely. He obeys God's word uniquely. We've also seen, too, that he loves his disciples in a special way, so much so that he's very diligent in preparing them in his teaching ahead of what they clearly don't understand fully at all, what indeed they'll falter at when it happens, and, of course, will even desert him over when he's on the cross, leaving him alone, as we saw last week. But even his special love for his disciples is governed by his love for the Father and his desire for the Father to be glorified through him and his work. If we look at verse 1, we might think that this is quite a self-focused prayer, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, but it's a reminder, isn't it, about who is Jesus? This is perfectly appropriate for Jesus because, as John has introduced and constantly witnessed to in his gospel, Jesus is God, the Son, in the flesh, truly God, truly man, come into the world to fulfill the plan of God. And so this is Jesus' highest priority, the glory of God. What's the focus of this plan, though? Well, we see here again in verse 1 and following that it's the glory of God in the Son. It's the glory of God demonstrated in his own life as Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation. Again, picking up halfway through verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. What we see in John's gospel is also what we see in the other gospels, that Jesus Christ is the perfect image bearer as truly man. He's representing God and his righteous rule perfectly. He's representing and fulfilling his fruitful good purpose of new creation. If you think back to the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we have the creation, don't we? When God created all things and he created the world in which he was particularly going to focus his plan. And that plan was, again, more specifically focused on image bearers in Adam and Eve, who were going to multiply and produce image bearers who, if they were faithful, would fulfill God's commission to spread his rule across the earth. But we see very early on in the Bible, don't we, that they failed. That apart from being shown to be faithful, they are shown to be unfaithful, unworthy, and they're banished from God's rule of blessing in the garden. And in that particular state, they're unable to escape or overcome their corruption and God's curse. They're unable to escape the power of sin and death and the reality that they've actually listened to Satan and they've come under his rule. And now all of them, including Satan, are under God's judgment. And the whole creation is suffering because of that judgment. And so in that particular part of the Bible, we see that Adam is unable to represent and further God's good purpose in creation. The only hope for it is if God actually provides and promises. And even at that very early stage, he promises to send someone, as we thought a little bit about last week, who would overcome, who would crush the work of Satan and the power and rule that he had displayed in corrupting Adam and Eve. And so as you keep reading through the Bible, you see that it's only Jesus, it's only in the coming of Jesus that there is finally a man who can give eternal life to those who by nature don't have it, cannot earn it or attain it, who are unworthy of it, and who cannot qualify themselves for it. And of course, the history of the world bears this out, that no one was like Jesus and everyone else produces things that are corrupted and fade away in death. So when John introduces us in his gospel to God and his plan, he takes us back to the beginning, doesn't he? He uses those words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He takes us back to the reality that God is unaffected by the rebellion of the world. That God, in fact, existed before the world. And that the hope for creation, the hope for God's image bearers, is in God himself. For in eternity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit were always in righteous fellowship together. They all always displayed perfect love one to the other. And they planned to glorify God in all his greatness and uniqueness through what they were going to achieve in creation. We can see if we turn back quickly to John chapter 1, 1 to 5, notice what John's doing. He's taking us back before and to the reality of God before creation. And then showing us that creation was only brought about by God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Here we see again that John's reminding us that the world is a world of darkness with no escape or excuse. That people are not naturally in right relationship with God, and they can't be reconciled to God without God himself coming to reveal himself for who he truly is to those who are walking in blindness and to provide the full redemption needed for sinful humanity. So Jesus must be the perfect representative of God to reveal God to us, and he must be the perfect representative of man to redeem us, to belong to God's family. Look at verse 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, that is, the people of Israel, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this, of course, is what John and the first disciples came to realize after Jesus rose from the dead. And so John could write in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there is a way to know God. God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in precisely the way we need it. And what we need to do is to come to a position where we understand who God really is, and therefore who his Son is, and just the weight, the awesomeness of this reality. We need to come to the position where we understand with John that we've actually seen with spiritual eyes the glory of Jesus as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when we come to know God for who he is and know his Son for who he is, and when we put our trust in him, well, there's no one else to trust. There's no one else worthy to trust. It's then that we can have assurance for eternal life. And also, as we live as Christians and we seek to serve God, we can have assurance in ministry as well. So in Jesus' prayer, we see that his focus is the glory of God, and specifically the glory of God being revealed through the Son, through Christ. And then we see the glory of God in terms of the eternal covenant with his Son. And we see that again in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all those to whom you have given him. Verse 4. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. It's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is praying even before the cross, knowing that everything that he's doing, everything that's taking place, everything that will take place, everything that will be produced, the fruit that will come from his work, is all part of God's plan and purpose made before the creation of the world, made in eternity. If I was to ask you the question, is God perfect? I'm sure probably most people would say yes. Is God perfect in all that he does? Is God perfect in what he plans? Is God perfectly powerful to accomplish what he plans? Now, I would hope that we say yes to all those questions, but as we look at a passage like this, it does challenge us as to whether or not we'll still say yes at the end of it. Because when we think about being a Christian, we have to come to terms with who God really is and how awesome he is, and therefore how amazing his salvation is. When you think about becoming a Christian, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when did your relationship with God begin? How did it come about? We often think, don't we? We often think in terms of it began with my commitment to God. But what Jesus is telling us is actually, no, it began with God's commitment within the Godhead and then to us. As we go back through the Bible, we see that God promised to provide for this new relationship. We can see the way in which God's promise goes right through the Old Testament, and then Jesus is fulfilling the promise. And that's particularly highlighted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the beginnings of their Gospels. But we know that as we go back through the promise, we can go back to the promises to Abraham and the beginning of his descendants, the nation of Israel, but actually it goes back further. As we've just alluded to, it was there right in the garden. In the midst of God's judgment, he was also graciously giving a promise of someone to come to overcome Satan's power and plan, to overcome sin and death, to provide salvation. But here we see too that actually, as John is reminding us, God's plan and purpose goes back not only to creation but before creation in eternity. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that God is so much greater than us, and so his plans are so much greater. And that means, of course, that our relationship with him is so much greater than we think. And not because we're so great, but because he's so great. And his plans concern more than we realise. One of the things we've been seeing through this part of John's Gospel, and we'll see next week in Jesus' prayer as we continue through it, is that God's plan for us is better than we typically realise. His plan for us is for our sanctification and ultimately our glorification, our perfect sanctification in spirit and resurrected body. So often our plans are so much less than that. We also need to recognise that God's plans don't just concern us, they concern so much more than us, so many more people than us, so much more of what he's seeking to effect in creation and eternity. When we think about the Father giving to the Son authority over all flesh, planning to give eternal life to all those that he has given to the Son. We're talking about the highest covenant, aren't we? The highest agreement. We're familiar with covenants, probably not so much in terms of covenants, but like contracts that we might have to sign up to in society. But we are familiar with some covenants that we regard as a bit more weighty and a bit more relational. And the typical one is marriage. But here we have God's covenant with in himself, the Father and the Son. We can go through the Bible. We can see the covenants that God makes with various people. But here's God's covenant before creation. And God's covenants with creatures are also always not one of equals, are they? God is making a covenant with creatures. But here God's plan is within himself from all eternity to bring about a people, a new creation people who will be part of his wider new creation to represent him and glorify him forever. And when you get to the end of the Bible, of course, you see something of the greatness of what God has planned for the new creation. So Jesus gives us a window into this and the enormity of this in his prayer. And it reminds us that what John's been doing through his gospel is actually giving us this really big picture of creation and new creation. And so that when we think about God's sovereignty and his sovereignty in salvation, we're not just confining ourselves to particular interpretations of certain texts in the Bible. It's actually the message of the whole Bible. It's the framework of the whole Bible. Because the whole Bible's subject is actually God and his plans. So just as we didn't do anything to bring about creation, we don't do anything to bring about new creation. That's how dependent we are on God, his power, and of course his grace. And so here we see that God's supreme purpose was to glorify himself through going through with and achieving the fruit of a covenant within the fellowship of the Godhead, and particularly between the Father and the Son. One of the movies that Miriam has liked to watch growing up is a movie called Searching for Bobby Fischer, and it's about a little boy who's been taken up with chess. And he's really gifted at it. His parents are trying to come to terms with how gifted he is. But in the background is this history about Bobby Fischer, the famous United States chess player. And he was so famous because he was able to seemingly beat people in very unlikely circumstances. He wasn't perfect, but, for example, he would often play multitudes of people at the same time, and so there'd be a row down this way and a row down that way, and he'd be playing each chessboard and walking along, and each of the people playing, they'd be concentrating on their chessboard, and he'd come up and he'd move a piece and then go to the next one, and it seemed like there was, didn't matter what situation he found himself in on the chessboard, he knew what the next move should be, and that's because he was already thinking ahead so much. He's had such an incredible brain. And sometimes people think of God like that. You know, God's really great, so he's just like the perfect chess player. But God's greater than that. He's not surprised by circumstances. He is actually working to bring everything to pass with all the details and with all the realities of choice and all those sort of things. And circumstances that can happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. He is really all-knowing. He is really all-powerful. He is really all-present. And, of course, that blows our mind, doesn't it? But what it does mean is that nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can thwart his word. And that's actually why we can trust his promises. In the end, we can't trust people's promises, can we? Because however well-intentioned they are, there are so many things that could happen to actually stop what they've promised, to prevent what they've promised. But that doesn't happen with God. And what we see in the Bible is the amazing way in which God has established this covenant with his Son to rule over creation and to bring it about by overcoming the rebellion of his privileged people, his image bearers. The reality of Satan and his angels trying to thwart it. And how does he particularly do that? Well, again, we mentioned this last week. But flick back to John chapter 12, 27 to 33. Because again, we see that John highlights that it's in the cross of Jesus that God's glory is being displayed most incredibly and most wonderfully. John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Notice the language again there, this hour. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And this is interesting, this next bit. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We see here, don't we, that Christ's saving work through the cross is being the place, the event where God's not only declaring his judgment about what's true and right and therefore against Satan's rebellion and indeed all rebellion, and displaying his perfect righteousness in how he's responding to it, but we also see him displaying the glory of his perfect righteousness in showing mercy so that he might actually draw people to himself, to become children of God, to be part of his family, to become part of his new creation. So it's in the cross that we see him particularly saving sinful human beings to belong to and indeed share in the Son's inheritance and bring forth fruit relating to him and representing him for his glory, not only in this world, but forever. It's in the cross, isn't it, that human rebellion and indeed all creaturely rebellion is demonstrated to be foolish and futile and so evil, because only the Son is worthy. Only he can give eternal life to sinners. And at the same time, we see the awesome power and wisdom and grace of God, because it's through this very act of highest rebellion that God is bringing about his great rescue. And so it's through the cross that the Son secures the salvation of all those the Father has given to him. We could see here, can't we, that Jesus is not praying a wishful prayer. It's a prayer for the salvation of all God's people based on the eternal decree of God. And next we can see that the glory of God is secured, as we just mentioned, through the perfect work of the Son. And that word's important, secured. What was going on at the cross? Jesus was establishing the new creation according to God's plan in eternity. When we plan something, again, we can do so many things to prepare to pull it off, how we envisaged. Often we seem to do it, but there's also typically something that doesn't quite go to plan, and often there are things that completely change our plans. When we're particularly planning something really big, so when countries are planning, for example, for war, if they're doing it well, they normally have not only plan A, but plan B, plan C, plan D. And the generals have to think like that on the battlefield, because again, they don't really know what's going to happen. But with God, there's no plan B. There's always been one plan, intended, pursued, and it hasn't been prevented or restricted or upset in any way. And we need to realise that it's not dependent upon us. And that's actually really good. So the triune God has agreed in action and achieved his plans to secure his kingdom despite us and our active rebellion and our inability to relate to God apart from our natural slavery to sin. It was always certain to be accomplished. Through death, Jesus' death and resurrection, it's been demonstrably secured. Sometimes we hear, don't we, that the salvation that Jesus came to bring was a salvation that only provided for a possibility that hopefully might occur. But here we see the sovereign God is not helpless to save. If we somehow say he can't do it, no, God's not subject to our will. He's perfectly free. You see, he's sovereign. We're not sovereign. And so it's really good news in the gospel that the sovereign God is actually the one who does fully rescue us. He saves the helpless. He saves the hopeless. He saves the lost, who can't even see how lost they are. And we've seen that in John's gospel, haven't we? This is how glorious God is. This is how gracious his salvation is that he's accomplished in his Son. How does he save us? Well, again, by graciously yet powerfully giving us spiritual sight, spiritual life, spiritual ears to hear and heed his word, to repent and believe only in his Son. And we've seen, haven't we, how Jesus talked about the ministry of the Spirit. That could only come when Jesus secured for that to happen. And the Spirit comes into the world, and as the gospel goes out and people hear the gospel, if the Spirit's active to graciously and powerfully work, they hear it not only with their ears, it actually penetrates their hearts and their minds. And so now they really change how they've thought of and how they believe concerning God and themselves. And they see and they believe that Jesus is the Saviour they need to trust in. See, that's the work of God, isn't it? To save us. I'm so glad that in the coming of Jesus, that this was not just simply God saying, well, this is all I can do, but now you need to save yourselves. I'm so glad that's not true for ministry too. Imagine reaching out with the gospel thinking that, well, it really does depend on me and how well I present the gospel to try and help people be saved. Of course, we should be faithful and seek to speak the truth faithfully. But ultimately, it's the power of God, as we saw in Romans, at work in the gospel that saves people. God's word is effective to save his people. And that means, again, that his plan is truly fruitful. It will bring about the fruit that he has planned and pursued and provided for. So Jesus' prayers are not wishful, and Jesus' declaration on the cross, "It is finished," isn't a resignation cry, but it's the cry of the victory. It's the cry of having secured this plan of God. Everything necessary for his people to be saved, including for the gift of the Spirit to come to work in people's lives so they truly repent and believe and trust in Christ as their Saviour. So the God who is the holy creator and ruler, supreme and sovereign, worthy of all glory, creates so as to pursue his own glory through the redemption of his creation. And the covenant between the Father and the Son to accomplish the Father's plan to have a people for himself who are qualified through his Son by the Spirit has been secured by the work of the Son. So this should cause us to have great awe of God, shouldn't it? Great awe of the gospel, great awe of our salvation, but also then great assurance. Because true assurance in the Christian life is found in God. It's not found in us and how much we can sort of believe or try and keep persevering. It's found in God and his perfect salvation. And the more we know of God, the more, if we truly have the Spirit, we will actually trust him, because we're seeing him for who he really is, and we're relating to him for who he really is, and we're receiving his word for the sure word that it is. So the salvation that Jesus came to bring reveals the amazing grace and greatness of God. So finally, the glory of God is shown in his people knowing him and being set apart to live forever under his rule. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The glory of God is shown in his people knowing him, being set apart to live forever under his rule. That's what eternal life is going to be all about. And when you read through John's Gospel, we're constantly coming across examples, and you can go back through John's Gospel and think about this some more, of God's glory being demonstrated, how in humbling man under his truth and judgment and humbling sinners to repent and believe in him. So when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he's humbling Nicodemus, isn't he? And all those who Nicodemus represents as the highest group of Jewish religion, when he says to them, you must be born again. And you can't even see to enter the kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit. See, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. But in the context of John 3, the big question is, but who will believe? And by nature, we do the opposite. See, that's God's grace in salvation, saving people by the power and plan of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We only see the Son, we only trust in the Son because of God's work to draw us to him. In John chapter 6, we see, for example, the crowd seeking signs. They love it that Jesus has performed this great miracle. He's fed 5,000 men, so therefore probably about 20,000 people. And they just love it and they want more. And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Which again indicates that the signs are meant to help the people see who he really is. But they can't see beyond the sign to the Saviour apart from the Spirit. And so his disciples are, at the end of that chapter, are really left as the only ones truly believing, because they're continuing to follow him where the others have departed. See, the blindness of sin actually rejects eternal life for life in this world on our terms. But eternal life is true life on God's terms. And so a person must come to terms with God in order to receive eternal life. Also in John chapter 9, we see the blind man, don't we? Who's given his sight by Jesus. Again, another miraculous sign. And yet the Pharisees are trying to downplay this, because they are rejecting Jesus. And the man slowly starts to come to spiritual sight. And it's interesting what he says, isn't it, at the end of John chapter 9. Just quickly turn there. John chapter 9. This last interaction with Jesus and the blind man. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and that is, they've cast him out of the synagogue. They've said, you're no longer welcome. It's part of the Jewish people. So Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. You see, they thought they could see spiritually, but they were blind spiritually. They didn't see God in the flesh as the Saviour they needed. And we see that at the end of John's Gospel too, don't we, with Thomas. He thinks that in the crucifixion of Jesus that it's all over. And then Jesus appears to his disciples again with Thomas and demonstrates to Thomas that he really is the risen Saviour, the one who's conquered through his death, the overcomer, overcoming everything necessary that needed overcoming. And so Thomas responds with true faith, now seeing my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we too can believe, even though we don't see Jesus physically. We can learn the truth of Jesus, who, of course, will return one day. And he's given us every witness, every evidence to do that. But the big questions are, how are we responding to God and therefore Jesus, whom he sent? Have we really seen Jesus' glory for who he is and therefore understood and stand in awe and then assurance of the greatness and grace of God? Have we turned from pursuing our own rule to now submitting to and trusting to the only rightful ruler of all creation, God's King Jesus, who saves us and sets us apart to enjoy his blessing forever? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we keep thinking about these weighty words and the incredible nature of who you are and all that you've planned and purposed and pursued and brought about. You would help us to trust what you say, to keep seeking to know you better, to have assurance in your promises and your work, and thus be able to commend the truth of salvation confidently to others. Thank you that you are the God who continues to work in this world, that you're continuing to pursue the fruit of new people to belong to your new creation. Thank you that you're doing this through all the circumstances of our lives, which we may not take any notice of, but you know all about and are working through and ruling over. Help us to trust you for the God that you are. In Jesus' name.